Take a moment of silence opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that the Word that is the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ provides us with the information that we need to understand your plan for our lives as well as your provision in order that we can have absolute happiness and advance in your plan and thereby glorify you. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. The passage we've been revolving around lately is found in Romans 13:8, where we have, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Of course, we've seen that the model for integrity love is that of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the Trinity, as they exhibited their integrity love towards mankind in a fallen state. In fact, we understand from the principle of God's perfect integrity that he made provision of some sort for the fallen angels as well. We don't know what that was, but somehow or another he dealt with their fall and made provision that was rejected. So as a result of that, then, one third of the angels remain in condemnation. And of course, the issue with mankind is that today is the day of probation, the opportunity for salvation. And anyone who will can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who refuse end up remaining precisely where they were, which is under condemnation. So God has extended his incredible love towards us. And of course, that was accomplished on the cross, or the provision for that was accomplished on the cross, because his love is free to reconcile anyone because of what Jesus did for us. So we're continuing in our study of the doctrine of love, where we're presently discussing virtue love that's based on humility as compared with pseudo-love that's based on arrogance. And of course, mankind has a view of love that's primarily centric on themselves. And it's always a variant of virtue or of personal love for the most part, although there is some virtue from the laws of divine establishment. But we understand that the laws of divine establishment are sufficient only to a certain amount of pressure. There's a pressure that the laws of divine establishment, or the unbeliever under the laws of divine establishment, will fail. So the challenge to believers is to function under the greater provision of God and his solution in the person of Christ, that being virtue love, which entails the right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the time, right time. And of course, that goes back to our thinking and our proper motivation, which is why God looks upon the heart, because he's interested not so much in what we do, although that is important, because that is a reflection of our previous thinking, but in what we're thinking now, because that becomes the reflection of our advance in his plan, if indeed that's what we're doing. So last time we saw that impersonal love is a major problem-solving device in the Christian way of life. Contradictions cannot exist in the Christian way of life, and believers must account for their thoughts, decisions, and actions in definable terms. And of course, the world is full of contradictions. In fact, it highlights them. It tries to obfuscate them and make them undefinable, because what that does is place people in a position of ambiguity where they're not certain of what they believe or of what is true. And of course, nothing is serves Satan more than that, because when people fail to have clarity, they fail to recognize exactly what their purpose in life is, and they fail to understand how they're to take advantage of God's provision, and that serves him. Because remember, Satan is the god of this world, and he blinds the mind of the unbelieving. And the key factor there is the unbelieving, because unbelief becomes the characteristic of those who are blinded. And that is not only true of believers today, but it was also true in the Old Testament and is highlighted specifically in Israel, as those individuals were the recipients of the maximum grace of God, and yet the first generation, because of their unbelief, ended up remaining in unbelief and dying in the desert. They did not have capacity to receive the greater grace of the land. And of course, today the parallel or the equivalent is in time. The greater grace for the believer who has received capacity to receive that blessing from God that has always been there. Remember, God's provision for us is always there. And it's not his, that he is limited, is that we limit him. And we really have to understand it that way. All that God has done is free to be conveyed. The challenge is to us to be have the capacity to receive it. And, of course, that comes with humility, because humility orients to absolute truth. And being true to your relationship with God is the most important thing, because he's not here to condemn us. He's here to provide us grace, because he's already done everything possible to, for us to receive it. So we have to be confident when we come before God and recognize his sufficiency, and that he's never in a status of condemning. You know, people only are condemned because they choose to be. And they're in condemnation because they choose to be. Those who are functioning under condemnation have chosen that path. They may not even understand that they have, but they have. So their refusal of grace leaves them where they were. And remember, grace is the space to make an adjustment. Grace is God's purpose for man, or plan for man, because, or actually a better way of this is to say it, is policy. Because grace is what God is free to do for us based on what Jesus did. This establishes the priority of the Word of God that defines every part of God's will, plan, and purpose for our life. And this means that when the rate of learning Bible doctrine exceeds the rate of forgetting, the believer advances in the plan of God for the church age. So we live in an age of entropy. Of course, that means things are in a state of decay at all times. So even in our thinking, you know, minus the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and the persistent functioning of the Word of God, we're in a status of decay. Paul spoke of that. He says, my body is decaying day by day, but yet my life is renewed through the Word and in my identity with Christ. So it's only as we persist in the perception of the thinking of Christ that that entropy is decreased. In fact, we understand that the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth and will actually recall to our minds the things that we've forgotten. So there's a natural entropy associated with our world. You know, we live in a finite environment. It's in a status of decline. Of course, that gets people all upset and nervous and worried, because they fail to recognize God's provision. And there was an interesting statement that I saw on Ellen's Facebook page the other day. I was looking at your mother's page, and she said that. And it's, I don't know where she got this, but it's a very profound statement. Security is not a status of no risk, but the presence of God. In fact, when you understand the truth of it, the greatest opportunities are presented to us with the greatest risk. But the point is to have the greatest, to have that risk in the presence of God. You know, that's the story of the disciples on the lake with the Lord when they were yelling and screaming at the storm, and waking him up from a sleep, and he then challenges them with the fact that you have little faith. I mean, here you are out with me in this boat in the midst of the sea that's raging. But you should have absolute confidence because I'm with you. And so that's the way we should perceive our reality. In fact, when we think about it, again, the world pursues security through minimizing risk. And what does minimizing risk do? Well, that's tyranny. Tyranny reduces risk. And so that's really not what we want. What we want is high risk with high security. That's the presence of God. So high risk provides maximum opportunity, and you're willing to go through that high risk with confident expectation in God. And that's precisely what happened with the Israelites. You know, they're a picture of our thinking. And what did they do? God took them into the wilderness where they had no overt security. They didn't even have food. And he provided them food daily through the manna. And they failed because they wanted to go back to Egypt, where there was what? Slavery. But within that slavery was no risk, because they knew that tomorrow morning they were still going to be a slave. And they were going to continue in that slavery. And, of course, their opportunities were reduced. But they were content with that because of the security. On the other hand, God says, seek me first. And then no matter what the risk, I'll come through for you. And so we have the greatest opportunities presented to us in the midst of the greatest risk. And so we need to be comfortable with risk. That's one of the major factors we learn from Bible doctrine, is to be comfortable with risk. So that's a profound statement and something that we can learn a lot from. And I may actually do a study on that idea here at some point, because I believe that in our nation today, we're running away from risk. We're seeking security, and it's at the expense of freedom. And that's very unfortunate, because the reason we're doing that is because we've forgotten God. We no longer see God in the picture as a nation. The people who populated this nation from Europe did. They came here. They were eliminating or removing themselves from a system of security, that being Europe at the time, moving to a land where there was nothing, but their confidence was in God. And so they were willing to take any risk, trusting in Him. And indeed, though, some of them did die, but then when we understand that absent from the body is face to face with the Lord. So when we don't have fear of death, then we're willing to take risks. But that's just the maximum. That's the big heavy pressure, the fear of death. There's all kinds of risks that we need to take in life because they're beneficial. And God will come through for us. So we should never, you know, in Hebrews it says, "My righteous one shall live by means of doctrine," or faith. "And he who draws back, I will have no part with me," or is separated from my thinking. So what that is we perceive in doctrine, and doctrine provides the capacity to see God in spite of the risk. In fact, even possibly pursue advances or opportunities without regard to the risk. Now, that doesn't mean we're stupid, but at the same time, you can make a well thought out, planned advance in the midst of incredible risk with God in your presence. And most likely, God will provide for you. And if He doesn't, He will provide for you anyway. He most likely will provide you with success, though. Remember, His desire is to provide us with success. His objective is to provide us with success. And as I said last time or the time before, if we're in a status of insufficiency for a brief period of time, as was the case with Paul, as he was shipwrecked and hanging on to, you know, debris off of a ship until he was floated to an island and situations like that, those are very brief periods of time that were simply a test. Will you trust me? And that's the challenge. And of course, integrity, love, enables us to function with absolute confidence in all circumstances. So when the rate of forgetting Bible doctrine is greater than the rate of learning, then the believer retrogresses and accumulates garbage in the subconscious of the heart, or the right lobe of the soul, and enters into the three stages of Christian degeneracy. So we are going forward or backward in the plan of God at all times. You know, basically, our souls are a vacuum cleaner. They're sucking in information at all times. I mean, if you think about it, you know, the reason technology and communication systems are really interesting to people is because it provides them with the ability to obtain more information. And there's nothing wrong with that, except that it provides greater ability to find good information and greater ability to find bad information, which means we're have to make the choice. Now, some people say, well, we don't want this technology because we don't want people to have any information. And guess the kind of places that are doing that. Now, you think about some of the news this past week, is that some of the Islamic countries are banning BlackBerries. Now, why are they banning BlackBerries? They do not want the free communication of information. They suppress their people. They are tyrannical. All of them. Now, by definition, Islam is tyranny. Whether or not people here want to accept it or not, I don't really care. That's the fact. So they restrict the free communication of information. Now, another country that does that is China. They restrict the free communication of information. And the reason they do that is they want to limit what people can think. They want to control them. The other hand is to have the free communication of ideas and allow people to make their own calls. You see, so the tool itself isn't the issue. It's how the tool is used, or what the tool is used for. So the tool itself is just simply a means of doing something. So there's nothing wrong with tools. It's just that they had, and then of course the individual has to make the choice there. And of course that's what God has for us. God says, I set today before you life and death, therefore choose life. So he provides the full range of options, all the way from death to life, which is basically the end, two end games. And he says, choose life. But he leaves it up to us. And of course there's consequences for both decisions, obviously. But nonetheless, he makes provision for us. So we're in a status of advancing or declining, depending on our perception of Bible doctrine. And there will be, we will think something. I mean, everybody thinks something. It's either correct or incorrect, or some category or relative between correct and incorrect. In other words, they have some ideas that are good, and some ideas that are wrong. Absolute truth is what's perceived in the Word of God, because that takes into cognizance the invisible. The problem with empiricism and rationalism is they only take into cognizance, at least normally, the visible. Now, of course, rationalism and empiricism can work together with doctrine. And we aren't to be totally divorced from rationalism and empiricism. In fact, when you understand the rationales of faith rest, well, what is that? That's rationalism combined with doctrine. You know, when you see a miracle or something has happened, of course, the miracles aren't valid today per se in an overt sense if they're ascribed to a man. Miracles do happen. But if you understand a miracle in God's plan, that empiricism can provide you with some confidence. But the doctrine is more sure, as Peter said. See, because you don't always have a miracle. And it'll go away. You'll forget. I mean, the miracle, think about the times when the greatest miracles were performed. There's two generations where the greatest number of miracles were performed, and both ended up negative. The miracles of the Exodus generation. The miracles of the generation of Christ. Both of those individuals, both of those groups of people, failed miserably. And yet they had the maximum number of miracles. The greatest period of time is when doctrine is applied with no miracles. Because why? Well, because the individual's thinking has changed from doctrine. That's why. And the thinking is really what matters. Because from the thinking comes the actions. So the doctrine then becomes the issue, and that gives us our status of advancing or declining. Ignorance is a disaster of the Christian way of life. Ignorance results in the malfunction of impersonal love and is often the source of many of the problems that believers encounter in the Christian life. So ignorance is not bliss. You know, ever. You may be blissful momentarily while you're ignorant, but it isn't going to last long because reality will set in at some point. And generally ignorance has come combined with unrealistic expectation. So it's better to have absolute awareness of God and His provision. And so ignorance isn't a good answer. Remember, the information is available. Doctrine is available. Wisdom cries out in the street. So it's not like it's hard to get. It's easy to get. It requires one thing, humility. Are you willing to submit to absolute truth and absolute authority? That's the question. And that's a question each of us have to face every moment of our lives. And we have to be willing to, I mean, we all fail that test too on occasion. Because we fail to either perceive the doctrine or, if perceived, apply it. So, but then of course we have the policy of God, which is grace. Opportunity for a retest. Very few people are loved in the way they want to be loved or treated in the way they want to be treated. Because of this, people develop a subjective arrogance. This creates frustrations that distract from Bible doctrine and destroys one's personal love for God and occupation with Christ. That is to be the true focus of the Christian life. You see, the problem-solving devices enable us to function with proper orientation and realistic expectation. You know, Jesus himself did not trust himself with any man. He knew what was in the man. Well, what was in man? Old sin nature. Which meant that even people who wanted to do the right thing wouldn't. Case in point, Peter. You know, the point of Peter when he denied him. And just previously, Peter said, I'll never deny you. But there was a pressure brought on Peter. And what was that pressure? Fear of death. And at that point in his life, he did not have sufficient capacity from metabolized doctrine to overwhelm his fear of death and not deny the Lord. So, the solution was the more doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit, in his case. Because we find, after the resurrection of Christ, and after he became under the mentorship of the Spirit, that he became fearless. So, what changed? His thinking. He was the same person. He basically had the same viewpoint. But what changed was his confidence in the Word. That's what changed. And that came from the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which was now leading him in a way that it hadn't prior. And it also involved the fact that he had fallen. He had failed. Sometimes we'll pass a test after we failed. And in that case, the failure is actually a blessing. Now, we view failure as a curse, but it's generally not. Again, failure is only a curse if you fail to get up. So the challenge is to get up and keep moving. Because remember, the righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up. As Christ said, it's infinite number of times, really. We have infinite number of redos that we can do. So we should be focused on Christ and not on our failures. This results in the destruction of human relationships, whether friendship, romance, or marriage. As long as people react to others, it is impossible for any virtue to exist, and reaction inevitably leads to eyes on self, eyes on people, and eyes on things. The resultant fragmentation causes people to become involved in the arrogance and emotional complexes of sins. So the issue is to remain objective and trusting in God. Because people, things, and self are not going to solve the problem. There's a cosmic solution. You know, if you think about what happened back in the garden when the man and the woman fell, the first thing they did was eyes on self, eyes on people, eyes on things. In this case, eyes on self, I want to solve my problem of the fall. Eyes on people, each other. Eyes on things, what I got to do to solve this problem, make me look good. And so they clothed themselves with fig leaves. It wasn't the answer. But it did remedy the problem, at least the immediate empirical problem. It didn't remedy the big problem, which was separation from God. Of course, Jesus solved that problem in the garden when he presented them the offering and the skins and pointed to the Savior. So the point is, the inevitable result of failure minus doctrine is for us to become subjective and focus on ourselves, rather than objectively recognizing that failure is simply a part of the plan. And obviously, we prefer not to fail, but sometimes we have to fail in order for the plan of God to be fulfilled in our lives. And that was the case with Peter. If you get right down to it, that was the case with Paul. You know, that's why he's characterized as the greatest of sinners. Because to whom much is forgiven, much is loved. So they understood God's grace to a dimension, to a level. It's the same. Remember, God's grace is the same for all of us. Again, it goes back to the idea of God is infinite and his provision is infinite. The challenge is, what do we perceive of it? So their perception of God's grace is greater. And that's really the difference between an individual who advances in God's plan and one who doesn't. That's the parable of the talents addresses that. The fact that God, in the story, a rich man gave various individuals various amount of provision to start a business with. And the one who grew it the most was the one who had the greatest understanding of what that person was like. And the one who grew it the least was the one who had no understanding. So the provision, though, was the same, basically. They were given what they needed to do with what they had. And the one who was unable to take any advantage of it was the one who was totally negative towards the source. What happened? Just the opposite of what happens in the world. It was taken away from him and given it to the one who had the most. Why? Because the one who had the most had the greatest capacity to grow it more. You see, the world does everything the opposite. They take from those who have and give to those who don't have, and pretty soon you have nothing. You know, that's not the system that works. Now, that doesn't mean that those who have a lot should keep from helping those. There's mandates there. Remember, all of us fall under the authority of God. Management and labor both fall under the authority of God. And if you, one of you is not only that, owners, management and labor all fall under the authority of God. And owners and management will come under discipline from God if they fail to treat labor properly. But labor needs to trust in God, not in themselves. And see, what labor does is they create a deterministic system that's tyranny in an attempt to manipulate and control management and labor. Rather than taking it to the Supreme Court of Heaven and letting God get their bucks. And God would. You have to be patient and wait on Him. So the real answer, if you're in a status of weakness relative to a situation, and you're being mistreated, is to recognize that, welcome to the world, you're being mistreated. Let's use this mistreatment as an opportunity to glorify God. And live in it. Deal with it with integrity and faith rest. And at the right time, the hammer will come down on those who are the source of the mistreatment. And it'll come down in a way that's far more severe than you or any group of people can implement. And it'll be far more beneficial for you as well. Because you will be rather than being under discipline yourself because of your negative volition to the provision of God in trying to serve yourself, you'll be under the direct focus of the grace of God. But of course, that's very hard to do. Eyes on self is arrogance, and it makes you selfish or self-centered. Eyes on people is lust. This is where you become frustrated by comparing yourself with others, thinking that others are getting better treatment and are the recipients of a better category of love. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Eyes on things is covetousness. This is a source of sins related to arrogance. This is why people in relationships with other people become jealous, bitter, turn to self-pity, and become implacable. This is why they slander and malign other people. So the problem here is that people are looking to themselves, to other people, and to things as their source, rather than to God. And of course, if we understand them from the spiritual life, remember, there's nothing that someone else has that takes away from what you have. The cosmos views life as a zero-sum game. You take a pie, you divide the pieces of the pie up among various constituents, and if one constituency gets more, another constituency has to get less. That's not doctrine. The Word of God and the integrity of God imputes to each according to their capacity to receive. Period. So the pie changes in size. When you get right down to it, the imputation comes to individuals. So the more people there are, potentially the greater the prosperity. And of course, the cosmos says the opposite. Well, let's not have more children because we want to have more. Well, the inverse is true from a doctrinal perspective. Not that you should have too many kids, obviously, but nonetheless, more children is not a source of... Psalms 18, I believe, talks about children being a blessing from the Lord. Of course, you understand children have their place in the plan of God in that they're the next generation that has the opportunity to glorify God in the plan. So children are a necessary part of the process. And they're a blessing if we understand the true situation. Now, obviously, they can be a curse if they're not taught properly, or if they have negative volition persistently, or if we have wrong attitude towards it. But nonetheless, just because it's our viewpoint that is the issue, and it's their orientation to God and our orientation to God. But when you understand the provision of God, and especially in the sense of logistical grace is imputed to the righteousness of God that's imputed to every believer at salvation. So wouldn't it be perfectly logical to have more believers and therefore have more grace? I think it is. That's logical. So if you have more people, you have greater potential. Now, obviously, the inverse is true if you're negative volition. So there's less people with positive volition to the Word of God, thereby being not recipients of the logistical grace package, than you have what the world sees, a zero-sum game. Because they're dividing up the logistical grace that they see. that doesn't belong to them to begin with. You see, so when we understand God's plan, the pie actually gets larger and bigger depending on the doctrine that's on the earth, which is why at the end of the tribulation we get to the point where there's hardly any. And what is left? Well, there's the only thing to do is to come, God for God himself to come back and fix it. So he reaches a point of almost, well, zero, basically, almost at the end. It's not zero because there's a cadre of believers that are transferred into the kingdom or into the millennium. So it's not zero. It's just that the groups of people that are positive to the world are positive to the Word of God are so under pressure from the cosmos and the tyranny that exists during the last half of the tribulation that they're scattered across the earth. They're fragmented. And they're done. I mean, of course, God is protecting them. But nonetheless, they're scattered, and as a result, their effect is not nearly as sufficient as it would be if they were tied together. Now, our nation has been ascendant for many years because of the positive volition of those in our nation. And we're beginning to become descendant because of the negative volition that's beginning to take place. So again, the point here is to focus on recognize God as our source, not people and things. Preoccupation with self and people and things also creates role model arrogance. A role is defined as the proper and customary function of a person. Society and people in general have assigned certain customary functions to certain activities in life. These people are then expected to function in a certain way. And this, of course, is very common, and especially in people who are visible. In other words, there are roles assigned to individuals who have places of authority. And if people violate those protocols, then other people get upset. And that's because they've assigned a role model, most generally wrongly, to that individual. When anyone departs from their assigned role model, they are condemned, rejected, criticized, and maligned. Yet those who criticize are also sinning and operating under a double standard. You've got to recognize that the criticism that goes towards the role model is actually worse than the sin of the role model, generally speaking. Because it generally falls in the category of the greater sins. Such criticism implies that certain sins are worse than others. When from God's perspective, all sins are the same except for the seven sins described in Proverbs 6:16-19. And we'll see that what's interesting is that those who are judging others are failing under a greater sin. And of course, the sins that are greater are those that address the heart, for the most part, the thinking. In Proverbs 6, it says in verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, that's arrogance. A lying tongue, that's specifically addressing perjury. Hands that shed innocent blood. And of course, that's the one thing that is overt. And of course, the reason that is hated by God is because that is an attack on freedom. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And anyone who spreads strife among brothers. So when you have a community of people, and people are creating dissension within that community, community can be a church, a family, a nation, whatever, a state, any community of individuals. If there's dissension being, or strife being spread, God hates that. That's a greater sin than the sin of those who may be the object of the derision of others because of something they did or didn't do. So judging people is a serious problem. Now, we're to have discernment. Now, you recognize the difference between discernment and judgment. Discernment is when you make a good decision from a position of strength regarding the doctrine you have in your soul, and you choose yourself to do the right thing, irregardless of this pressure. Judging, on the other hand, is when you take your position and then become boisterous and vociferous towards other regard someone else who hasn't. Rightly or wrongly, doesn't matter. You keep it to yourself. And commit it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Because ultimately God will be the one who makes the ultimate decision regarding the circumstance. So again, we see these are the sins, and very often, or generally speaking, those who are involved in the judging are creating a greater sin than those who are doing the quote evil unquote. And it may well be evil. People like to see things in their proper place and resent any deviation from the assigned thought, action, or personality. This is especially true of legalistic believers who function in self-righteous and crusader arrogance. Of course, we see that today in our country. We have the left who personify evil in the way they do things. But they're constantly under criticism from the right, who are the epitome of evil from what they're doing. So you got two wrongs and they don't equal a right. You know, they'd be better off if those who were Christian and understood the principles would just shut up and commit it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And God would then be the judge of those who are functioning in evil. And he will let it run its course, as is the plan, as his plan is, and he would bring it to an end at the right time. And instead of doing that, what's happening is those who are evaluating and judging others are actually committing a greater sin, so they come under condemnation themselves. And so where is God with that? He's got two wrongs here. Which one am I going to kick worse? And it turns out, given the story here in Proverbs 6, the one he's going to kick worse is, guess what? The ones who are standing up in condemnation. That's who he's going to kick worse. And so the thing backfires right on people who are judging. And, of course, that's not good for the nation, because we don't have anybody who's pursuing the middle ground, which is to discern the right thing to do the right thing in spite of the pressure, regardless of the opposition, and pursue that in quietness. Don't say a word, except to God in heaven. Of course, you have a right to say whatever you want to God in your prayers. When someone deviates from their proper place, society rises up and condemns and destroys the person who stepped out of line. But in reality, this is a case of the pot calling the kettle black, because one sinner is just condemning another sinner. This means that society has developed a double standard, one standard for the role model, and one standard for self. Of course, self always remains uncondemned while there's consistent criticism, slander, and maligning of others. And of course, this brings negative, in our country, what's happening today, or what is happening, is Christianity is being besmirched by those who judge others and who also are sinners. So what happens is, when you judge someone else and then you get under the magnifying glass, guess what? There's always something that can be found. And then when that's found, it's paraded all over the world, and everybody who thinks, well, that individual and that group is maligned. Whereas if they had just kept their mouth shut, persisted in doing the right thing, or the wrong thing, as the case may be, without shutting, that was invisible at the time, then the things would have worked out, and there wouldn't have been the evil backfiring on those who are actually in a position to tell the truth. Individuals excuse themselves for their own sins and failures while simultaneously contemning the role model for identical sins and failures. Among Christians, role model arrogance manufactures hypocrisy and legalism, two of the characteristics of self-righteous arrogance. And of course, this was the status of the Pharisees during the time of Christ. They were functioning in self-righteousness, arrogance, and hypocrisy, condemning the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And Christ came, and he cut the very center line. He associated with both groups. And he didn't judge anyone, but he called a spade a spade. So when opportunity came to present the word of God to a prostitute, he did. When opportunity to present and of course the message was grace, and stop doing what you're doing. And when the opportunity came to present the word of God to the Pharisees, he did. What's ironic is the ones who received the doctrine for the most part were those who were in overt sin. Not the legalistic ones. And of course, the reason for that is the ones who were in overt sin understood they were in a position of sin, and they made the appropriate adjustment, which was, first of all, faith alone in Christ alone, and then acknowledgement of sin. Whereas the other ones were unreachable because they thought they were good, and they didn't need a Savior. So the result was the whole place was ultimately condemned. Because you had this huge division between the legalistic, self-righteous people and the antinomians. and the whole thing was a disaster, and ultimately came under divine discipline, as was occurred in 70 AD. Role model arrogance causes believers to fail because of lack of personal love for God and occupation with Christ that enable impersonal virtue love for others. Remember, God has made provision for everyone. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. This time is a time of probation. So God is permitting the evil to persist in order to demonstrate His perfect integrity. God is permitting the good to persist for the purpose of demonstrating His perfect integrity. Both glorify God, ultimately, in the end. Maybe not briefly in time, or certain short periods of certain segments of or certain intervals, but in the end, the whole thing ultimately resounds to the glory of God. Everything ultimately will glorify God, because God will be glorified by those who would take advantage of His provision in advance. God will be glorified by those who are ultimately destroyed by their own negative volition. Because God is absolute. His integrity remains perfect. And He will not be denied in the end. Now again, He permits it to exist in this time of probation. So that's part of being situationally aware where we are in time and what the purpose of our life is. And it's not to have everything work out for us. Remember, Jesus Christ went through the greatest suffering that ever has happened, ever, and He was perfect. So we should not expect for our lives to be perfect either. It's not, we're going to have problems in this life. And we're not perfect. So a lot of our problems are self-induced. Role model arrogance manufactures hypocrisy in church leaders and legalism in the congregation. Role model arrogance ignores the basic doctrine that all believers after salvation continue to have an old sin nature and continue to commit personal sin that is comparable with the lust pattern of their old sin nature and their ignorance of Bible doctrine. Remember, there's the pressure that, one of the pressures that comes on us from in our spiritual life is our old sin nature. That's one of the pressures. And of course, the way we deal with that is acknowledgement of sin. That switches us from being outside of the fellowship of God into the fellowship of God. The better is the remedy of application of doctrine. Because if you apply the doctrine to the circumstance, then you don't have to use acknowledgement of sin, which means you've done the right thing in the right way at the right time for the right reason. So doctrine becomes a remedy for sin in that regard, when we understand it. Of course, that is something that comes along as you have more doctrine in your soul, which again is why doctrine becomes a priority of life. Because it helps us it ultimately enables us to function with less sin experientially. Remember, we're perfect positionally. Remember, God's plan for us has always been, as a believer, you are the son, my son. I look at you as my unique one, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in union with Him. Live up to that. That's the mandate. So I give you all these provisions, and it's your challenge to actually live in it. So learn how to live in it. But He's already conveyed it all to us again at the point of salvation, actually from eternity past, from before the foundation of the earth, per Ephesians 3. He's set this material aside for us, these provisions. In the role model arrogance and the feet of clay syndrome, you cannot impose impossible perfect standards on others while you ignore the fact that you have also sinned and are possibly committing worse sins than those whom you condemn. This is a principle that Jesus was discussing in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5, where He says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not look at the log that's in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And most probably you will find that it won't be necessary, because you're viewing the speck in your brother's eye in view of the log in your own. And so once the log is removed, you'll find that your perspective has changed. And suddenly that what you perceived as being such a big issue is no longer. And it may be a problem It may be something they have to deal with, but you're willing to live and let live. And allow them, under the grace of God, to advance in the doctrine to the point where they fix it themselves, which is really what it's all about. We ultimately, under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, make our own choices. And it's those choices have to be made freely, not under some system of tyranny. In role model arrogance, both the church leaders and the congregation are distracted from the cognition of the mystery doctrine of the church age and the execution of the predesigned plan as the priority of life. Without constant perception of Bible doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, there results in a development of impersonal love of all mankind. The freedom of self-determination is destroyed. And both the privacy of the priesthood and the tranquil environment for the cognition of Bible doctrine are replaced by some form of spiritual tyranny. And of course, spiritual tyranny is a religion. All religions are spiritual tyranny. And that's not just false religions, or I guess all religion is false, but there are religions that have the name Christian. And while there may be groups in that people in that sphere that are saved, the doctrine that is being taught doesn't lead them to freedom. Because remember, faith alone in Christ alone is salvation. And that doesn't mean that you know much. It actually means you know nothing, except that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in believing in Him you have eternal life in His name. So you don't know much at that point. You're a baby. So the challenge at that point, of course, is to advance in the Word and thereby begin to have capacity, begin to understand who you are. Role model arrogance often distracts congregations from doctrine by emphasizing the personality of the communicator rather than the message. The principle in communication of Bible doctrine is not that it's not the man, it's the message. Remember, people have failures. And if a communicator is placed in a status of a role model, then it's actually a disservice to him and to the congregation. Because everybody has failures. And one's failures may appear to be worse than another's. But everybody has failures. And just because a failure is not seen doesn't mean it's not there. And if it's invisible, it may be worse than a visible one. So the point is that message is the issue. So pastors should focus on the message and being objective in the message even when they fail. Because it's the message, not the person. And that's the issue. So even a person with great failure can have the right message. David, classic example. You know, I always often characterize or contrast Saul and David. Saul had overtly an impeccable lifestyle, and yet his function in life was opposite of God's plan and policy. It was evil. But his sins were all invisible, for the most part. They were sins of the thinking. David's, on the other hand, were very overt and visible, and he was easily the source or the target of criticism. But his thinking was what? Like, he was a man after God's own heart. Well, what was the difference? Arrogance versus humility. That was it. And Saul had his tendencies, and his tendencies were self-righteous. David has his tendencies, and they were antinomian. They both had the same opportunity. They were both saved. But David was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because when he was faced with the truth, he recognized it. He didn't try to deflect it and say, well, it's not my fault. They did it to me. It was the people's fault. He didn't do that. He said, no, I have sinned. He took personal responsibility for his negative choices. And that was the difference. That's why in the end David was promoted and his family, and Saul was not. Both had equal opportunity. No one is perfect, and God's Word teaches us how to handle our sins in the privacy of our priesthood by simply acknowledging any known sin alone to God, as per 1 John 1:9, in the passage that David used, Psalms 51:4, where he says, "And my sin is ever before me, against you and only you only have I sinned, done evil in your sight." So this was David's recognition of God's provision. And again, this was in the context of his failure with Uriah and Bathsheba. You know, the greatest pressure came upon those in his family at that point in time because of his persistent negative volition to the word for a significant length of time. And that was when the enemies that set up the Absalom rebellion were created. It was during that period. But Bible doctrine is the number one priority in life. You can learn to love God the Father. And you learn to insert the virtue of impersonal love into human relationships. From knowledge of Bible doctrine, you find your true perfect role model, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, we understand that He is the only role model that church age believers are to have. You know, He was the one who established the protocol plan. He pioneered it and demonstrated its efficacy. So the challenge to us is to recognize our identity with Him. And He then is our role model. Not any people, not anybody else. Other people may well look good for a while, but in the end, the only perfect role model is Jesus. When unrealistic expectations are combined with role model arrogance, you have established a false standard for your life. You have developed an arrogant system of mores that hinder the execution of the predesigned plan of God and create spiritual failure. The purpose of the predesigned plan of God for the church age is to create mature believers who are invisible heroes and who are winners in life, not people who are involved in unrealistic expectation and role model arrogance. You see, God's desire for us is to have the highest and best that He has to convey. And He's made provision for us from eternity past. And the challenge, of course, is for us to receive the capacity, to have the capacity to receive the capacity. Because remember, it's all Him. We don't do it. We provide positive volition. That's it. Non-meritorious positive volition. Because there's no merit in the choice. The merit is in the object of the faith. In this case, it's the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen, role model arrogance plus unrealistic expectation always has three inevitable results. With eyes on yourself, you have a double standard that's used to justify yourself and rationalize your sins into a system of relative rather than absolute concepts. And of course, that's what the world is doing, or does. Everything in the world is relative. There's no absolutes. Well, the Word of God isn't that way. In the Word of God, there are absolutes. Absolutes give you clarity of thought. Now, people may not like your clarity of thought, but that's really their problem, not yours. With eyes on people results in legalism, gossip, aligning, slander, and a whole area of arrogant reactions such as bitterness, vindictiveness, and revenge motivation. In eyes on things, people resent and criticize others because they possess things or prosperity that they do not possess. In this case, the believer may become a Christian socialist because they resent those who have been blessed with material prosperity. Of course, the reason they become that way is they don't understand the source of their own prosperity. One of the results of having eyes on arrogant things is the arrogant frustration of seeing the wicked prosper. In fact, David actually mentioned this in one of the Psalms. The Bible answers the question of why the wicked prosper. However, when this question remains unanswered, it can distract believers from the predesigned plan of God and their very own unique blessings that are part of their very own portfolio of invisible assets. See, again, going back to the statement I made earlier, God has already laid aside precisely what it is that you need to have. And the only thing person that can prevent you from having it is you. No one else. And it doesn't matter what happens in history. If you're advancing in God's plan, you will have what He determined you needed to have. And the reason for that is, you need to have that to glorify Him. And since His objective is to have Himself glorified, He's not going to fail to convey that because of circumstances. Circumstances don't limit God. God makes circumstances. Believers do too when they understand the plan. The prosperity of another person should never distract the believer from Bible doctrine, from personal love for God the Father, from occupation with the person of Christ, or from impersonal love for all mankind. The Bible reveals why the wicked prosper. They may prosper because in some way they're identified with an invisible hero, such as a father, mother, brother, sister, boss, or someone with whom they have a relationship, who has advanced to spiritual maturity and become an invisible hero. course, that's why our nation has been blessed, right there. Those who went before us advanced in the plan and became invisible heroes. No, they're not known. Unknown, but well known. And we are the beneficiary, as a group, this nation, regardless of our spiritual status, is a recipient of the blessings from God associated with those people. That's why you can take a cadre of positive believers, put them anywhere on the earth, in any time, and if people will form up around them and have positive volition, you will have great prosperity no matter where. Doesn't matter where. Any place. Because God's grace will accrue to them. And the reason we have what we have today, and we don't know it for the most part, is because of this. Associating with an invisible hero while alive, and even after death, down to the third generation, means a very wicked person can prosper. The wicked believer may also prosper because of logistical grace, sent down the grace pipeline from the justice of God to the indwelling righteousness of God in every believer. I mentioned that a bit ago. And the wicked may prosper because there are evil people in an evil society. So that is also possible. The prosperity of another person should never distract any believer from Bible doctrine as first priority. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to receive the communication of your word today. We ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that was communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan and glorify you. We thank you for this now in Jesus' name, amen.